deal with it. I found in thinking about preaching this word that it would be helpful perhaps to introduce the idea of an exhibition hall. Have all of you been to an exhibition hall, like at a fairgrounds or... Yeah, okay, so you've gone in and you've seen the best pie in the state and the best Blue Hubbard squash in the state and the best peas, best corn, best tractor, best cow, best lamb, yeah, the best. And all of that is out there put on display so that you would be able to go, oh, wow, really, that's really good. That's the best. And then you go down around the corner and there's the latest John Deere tractor with all of the gizmos and whiz-bangs and everything on it. And you go, wow, things have come a long way since the horse and plow. And yep. So you have the exhibition hall. And that's the metaphor that I want to use for what Jesus has revealed to us about the love of God. He is the exhibition of divine love in the exhibition hall of this world. So let's keep that in mind as we journey through the word for this morning. So you read in the scripture that Jesus's ministry had grown to the point where he was eclipsing the ministry of John the Baptist, which was a huge revival movement. A lot of people forget that thousands were drawn to the preaching of John the Baptist. And he practiced baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And then it is written that Jesus left Judea, and then we have that curious phrase, and he needs must pass through Samaria. And the question I want to raise in your mind is, why the necessity? Why is that put in there? Why are we told that he didn't just walk around Samaria as Jews were used to doing so they could avoid the Samaritans entirely? Why instead does it go right to the heart of Samaria, to the well of Jacob? And why is he sitting there at noon all by himself? Okay, got the picture? What's going on here? Oh, by the way, it says he's tired, and it says that he's thirsty, and that makes a lot of people look hard at what it means for the incarnation, that Jesus became really man, truly man, and truly God, and he had hunger and thirst like we do, only he was, of course, they say, without sin. So we have the scenario. Here is the Lord of the universe sitting by the well, thirsty, tired, resting, and waiting for his appointment. He's waiting for the lady to show up that he has a meeting with. And so she comes up to the well, little knowing what is up, I think, probably. And Jesus greets her, and this really blows her mind, because first of all, Jewish men did not speak to women in public, and certainly Jewish men didn't speak to Samaritan women in public. And Jesus leapt over both of these barriers and said, "Give me a drink." And she is so shocked by that that she says, "What's with this? Why would you, being a Jew, talk to me, being a Samaritan?" It's interesting. Jesus never answers that question, although it says he answers her. He answers her by saying, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what it was that God was wanting to give you, if you were wanting to know
what God would love to grant you, who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him for a drink of living water. Now, she has no idea what living water is, even though she's speaking to the source of living water. And she immediately responds, like my wife would respond, you don't even have a rope or a bucket. How are you going to get me a drink? So my practical cat wife features in this story strongly. The well's deep. How are you going to get me a drink? Jesus doesn't answer that question either. Isn't it interesting how he doesn't answer the asked question, but he asks the unasked question? So we have Jesus saying, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. So not only is it living water, it's going to become a source of eternal life. Wow, it's amazing. So the story brings us into the well of Jacob in Sychar as our exhibition hall for the demonstration of God's love for this woman. Because that's what's actually going on. He is affirming her. He is acknowledging her. He is honoring her. He is calling her out. He is changing her. He is saving her. He is redeeming her. So Jesus has cut off his huge popular ministry to go talk to one woman. Think about that. In his way of doing things, talking to that one woman is on a par with talking to hundreds or more of people who may be clamoring for his attention in his more public and effectual ministry. And it's also interesting that there are no witnesses to this conversation. It's just the woman and Jesus. So we know that there was certainly some explanation of what had taken place that came from our Lord and was shared with our disciples and was recorded in the Word. So Jesus' ministry retains this particular personal strain. You know, it isn't a generic salvation. It's a specific salvation. It has her name on it. And we now know that the necessity was driven by the rendezvous that Jesus had planned with this woman whose eternal destiny hung in the balance. Isn't that interesting? God had a job for her to do. God had a calling on her life. And everything else she had done up to this point was absolutely beside the point. It's like he just sets it all aside and says, okay, now we need to get on with what real life is all about. She shows up at noon because she is marginalized. She is held in contempt by the other women in the village because of her immoral lifestyle or her serial divorce, remarriage, adultery, whatever mess. And it's interesting, Jesus knows all about that, but he doesn't bother to bring it up. And they say to her, you should be ashamed to think of what a mess you are. She knows what a mess she is. Jesus doesn't bother. He doesn't do that with us either. He knows what a mess we are. And he wants us to understand that his love comes to us as we are, to make us into what we ought to be, not the other way around. Very particular. We are not told the ingredients of this woman's pain in great detail.
But I was thinking of the words, no more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again, and thinking perhaps they were an accurate description for what she had been through. I think that's probably fair. I think she'd been through a lot. Many have read a lot into her circumstance, but that's exactly what they're doing, which is reading it in. But what I would say is that based on the narrative itself, we discover that this woman, for all of her flaws and shortcomings, she was a seeker. She was a seeker after truth. And that she was looking for the Messiah to come. And that she recognized in some degree that she was lost. And so this necessity that Jesus had was about her discovery or her recovery or her finding out that she is one of the lost sheep of Israel and that the Good Shepherd knows her name. And all of this, I think, came upon her unaware. Now, there is a song that is out there in the world of musical drama from the play called Oliver. And many of you may have heard it. It was written in 1962, which dates me, but not some of you. And the song was, Where is Love? Do you remember that song? Where is love? Does it fall from skies above? Is it underneath the willow tree that I've been dreaming of? Where is she who I close my eyes to see? Will I ever know the sweet hello that's meant for only me? Now, the problem with this song, it's a little complicated by people who want to make it romantic. It's not a romantic song. It's a song of an orphan child crying out about a missing mother. That's what it really is about. And it's a beautiful song. It's a very haunting song. But it's problematic when everything is, for me, sexualized like that or turned into romantic comedy when it has nothing to do with anything other than the cry of a lonely heart. So, Oliver is not the woman at the well, but she might have been singing that song, wondering, where is love? Does it fall from skies above? And the answer is, well, yes. Yes, it does. Love does fall from the sky above because love came to earth in Jesus, the love of God the Father. Was made manifest in Jesus and came from heaven to earth. It wasn't in earth. It was outside the earth. It came to the earth as God sought to restore his lost people. It's beautiful. The song poses a very good question, doesn't it? Where is love? Is there anyone here who hasn't asked that question? I don't think so. I think all of us have pondered, where does love come from? And I'm here to tell you today that it comes from God. God is love, the scripture says, but God is more than love. God is God. God is holy. God is light. God is life. And he manifests his life and light through the idiom of the love that he sent in Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Divine love. That's the love. The redeeming love of God. That's the love I want to talk about this morning. And I want to point out very, very plainly that you can't discover this love by scanning the stars with a telescope. No, you can't. You can't find it in the laboratory. It's not discoverable, as it were, in the natural order of things through our normal powers of observation. We won't get to it by our study of animals, vegetables, or minerals. But what Jesus came to reveal is that the love of the Father is at the heart of the universe, and it has to be revealed to us for us to know it. And so he came as a revelation of the Father's love. See how we are then. We are being invited into the exhibition hall of divine love at the Well of Sychar. We're in the place where the displays of love's splendors are being made known to us because they're being revealed to us through Jesus, the Word of God incarnate. Now, I want to suggest to you that we look at this story with fresh eyes. For example, what would you say if I told you that the love in this story is exceedingly conspicuous? Yeah. Wow. Noticeable. Permanently established for us in the Word of God. Instanced in us because it was first instanced in God Himself. And as we hear God is love, we should think, oh yes, like the woman at the well. It is God's character. It is His nature. There are many attributes which flow from God, but love is foundational to many of them. And we could say more. We could say that the love in this story is flagrant. The love in this story is notorious. The love in this story is prominent. And the love in this story is proven. And the love in this story is plain. And the love in this story is demonstrated most supremely in the divine mission of God's Son in redeeming us. That's all of that. The love of God made manifest, real, tangible, present, obvious. My wife says to me, you shouldn't use the word notorious. That has bad connotations. Not in this case. What it means in this case is worthy of note. It is notorious, something that everyone would be talking about. The Son of God was sent into the world as the love of God to pay the penalty of our sin. He came to deliver us from death, and deliver us over to life. The story tells us this, living water, everlasting life. That's the love of God. God is the sender of love. God is the originator of love. Despite having been the one sinned against, despite being the lawgiver who is able to save or destroy or redeem or condemn, He chooses to love. And so He sent His Son. Wow. We are so blessed. We should rewrite the lyrics to Oliver's song, Where Is Love? Maybe it should go like this. Where is He whom I close my eyes to see? Will I ever know the sweet hello that's meant for only me? Did Jesus say hello to the woman at the well? Well, yes, He did. He said, give me a drink. I think it's incredible. We're looking for Jesus to speak that word to us. Give me a drink. We would find ourselves singing the song of the woman at the well, wouldn't we? Because what was in her was this longing for the Messiah. Sought in a world not yet fulfilled in the world. Sort of out there, not expressed yet. I like the idea of, do you remember when Moses went up to the mountain? And the higher he got, the louder the trumpets were. And the people couldn't stand the sound of the trumpets, so they stayed in the valley. Do you remember that? Well, here's a woman who hasn't gone quite up the mountain far enough to hear the trumpets, but she's on her way. She starts to hear the trumpets sound. She was near enough to hear Jesus say, give me something to drink. Wow. So Jesus visited the scene of the crime, if you know what I mean. Maybe you don't. What I mean is, He came to the earth where He was sinned against. He came to the place where He was rebelled against. He came to the place where He was rejected, and He offered love instead. That's the way of love, isn't it? It doesn't wait for us to clear the path in order to make its way towards our heart. It's an initiating love. It's a love that comes to us. It has a winning way. It has a wooing way. That's the path of mercy. That's the path to soul union that you and I get to duplicate every Sunday when we come into fellowship together and share in the fellowship which is between God the Father, God the Son, and all the saints. The fellowship of the saints. Wow! We get to participate in that. I find this so encouraging because the woman at the well was met in the world as it is. You got that? It wasn't dressed up. It wasn't a set. It wasn't made nice. It wasn't prepared. It was just the way the world is. And God came into that world to reconcile with us. He took the initiative. He was the one who'd been offended, yet he was the one who reached out and offered reconciliation. Wow. So we don't have to wait for heaven to come on earth to experience fellowship with God the Father. We can experience right here and right now. And in fact, that's what we do. Every Sunday when we fellowship in the Lord, we are in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He is with us. And we are with Him. Right in the midst of our fallenness, He makes Himself known. Well, if I could just get my life straightened out, then I'd go to church. Well, if you're going to wait until you get your life straightened out, you'll never go to church. People have said that to me. I have quietly reminded them they will never get done with that. And the good news, you don't have to do it anyway. You come as you are. I got to thinking about how our institutions of higher learning, many of them in New England, started off as seminaries. They were created to produce a learned, educated, biblical clergy. They were created to specialize in training up leadership for those who would know how to love and to serve. Let me say that again. Training up a biblical ministry of those who would know how to love and how to serve. And they have jettisoned that. We used to want spiritual men who would show the rest of us how to love. We used to want spiritual men who would help the Holy Spirit savingly transform believers into Christ-like workers through the word and sacraments and prayer and service. And we have traded that in for, I don't know, management types, for social justice warriors, for religious professionals. You see, those institutions have abandoned the ancient path of training for righteousness. Are you hearing me? They need to be called back to their original mission because our need is not for those who can protest. Our need is for those who can love. Our need is not for those who can hate. Our need is for those who can reconcile. We have to be that force for good, for love, for reconciliation in the world. That's our calling. We are about love, not hate. I get very passionate about this, I guess you can tell. But the path to that kind of love is godliness that we obtain through holiness. And we have to cultivate it through the spiritual disciplines. We have to learn. It is easier to hate than it is to love. Did you hear me? Yes, of course it is. The way of sin and destruction is very easy, very wide, very convenient, very popular. And many there are that travel in it. But the way of love is narrow, hard, the most important thing in the world. Learn how to love one another. We have to learn it. Loving is 100-fold more difficult than judging. You know that's true. And judging ourselves is awfully hard. We find it much easier to judge everyone else. Yeah, that's the way we go. Or we specialize in identifying injustices. That's what an occupation that is. As if we somehow, by passing laws, can make anybody loving, kind, just, or godly. You cannot do that. It doesn't work. There has to be that inner transformation. There has to be that drink of everlasting water. That has to be that redemption. And so we have institutions that excel at blame shifting and lying and slandering. And in the process, its graduates become cold-hearted and cruel. And we see the evidence in the news. And we practice antagonizing and dividing and hating when in fact Christ has called us to be healing and loving and peaceful. May the Lord have mercy on us. Because when it comes to healing and love and peace, I'm afraid we are functionally illiterate. We need to do better. So I say, look at the master at work beside the well. What did he focus on? Well, he focused on the woman's hunger. He picked up on her aspirations. He noticed her gifts. He refused to get into her mess ups, her failures, her sins, or her past. He doesn't choose to shame her. He doesn't elect to scold her. Instead, he invites her. He welcomes her. He listens to her. He counters her objections with promises. And then he co-opts her. He co-opts her as his water bearer. Yes, that's what he does. He transforms her into his evangelist. He says, yeah, this is what you used to be, but this is who you are to be for me. And how does the woman respond? Well, she responds by going up the mountain, remember? Oh, I see that you are a prophet. Well, maybe. Not only that, but she's gaining altitude. And then she says, could it be that you are the Christ? Bingo! Do you see? Do you see that? How does she get there? That's where we need to go. And then Jesus says openly, I am He. I am the one that you've been looking for. And that's who we want to bring others to. Christ as our confidant, Christ as our friend. Let me go back and remind you, Jesus' mission was the revelation that God is love. The incarnation makes that love concrete, makes it tangible, makes it tactile, makes it palpable, makes it real. Yep, the incarnation is God presenting himself as scientifically as our powers of observation could ever establish. And that is what the apostles testify to. Remember? They said, we haven't made this up. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what we touched. This is what we examined. This is what we lived with. This is what we experienced empirically. This is what we know. Deal with it. This is what we know. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. There were those in Jesus' day who denied the afterlife. Do you remember that? There were people in Jesus' day who denied that the resurrection could even happen. Paul addresses that issue front on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 22. But Jesus did it even more directly. I want you to see the wisdom in his approach. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son in public in the middle of his funeral procession. He raised him from death to life and stood him on his feet and said to everyone who thought he was dead, he is alive. Deal with it. And then he went to Jairus' house and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They all knew he was dead. They were professional dead people proclaimers. They were saying, dead, dead, dead. Jesus put all of them outside. He raised her to life. And he sent her back into their midst. You say she's dead. I say she's alive. Deal with it. Deal with it. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember? Same routine. They buried him. He'd been 4 days in the tomb. He was dead. And now he's alive. And he presents Lazarus to them alive and says, you don't believe in resurrection? Here it is. Deal with it. Jesus is the Son of God. Deal with it. Jesus is God incarnate. Deal with it. What we know, we have passed on to you. Deal with it. You see, we are so timid. We're so afraid of offending. Excuse me. Jesus, raised from the dead, is alive. He is alive. Deal with it. We don't say that. We say, well, philosophically, maybe you don't understand what afterlife really means. Jesus, alive, eating, talking, walking, associating, fellowshipping with his disciples. That's what it means to be alive. Jesus is alive. Deal with it. So, make of it what you will, the evidence for the resurrection and the afterlife is in. You have to decide whether you're going to walk in the light of that truth or not. Are you going to stand up to the naysayers and the deniers and say, we don't care what you think. We don't care what you feel. We don't care what you say. Jesus is the Son of God. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he lives forevermore. Deal with it. So, I want to comment on divine love in closing, that it is not a love that leaves us in our sin. It is not a love that pretends that unrighteousness is righteousness, that sin is okay. It is not okay. Sin must be punished, and it was. And that's the great news. A love that cares nothing for the moral character of its object is not love. Let me say that again. A love that cares nothing for the moral character of its object is not love. It is hate. It is not kindness. It is cruelty. God cannot treat being what he is. He cannot treat sin as if it were not sin. So God came in Jesus to deal with sin, to abolish sin, to cancel the works of the devil. And therefore, we read, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the death of Christ which makes it possible for God's love to pour over the ruined, broken down barriers that used to be between us and God, and so to flood man's soul with love and forgiveness and hope and peace and joy. Nothing sinful which has the habit, the guilt, the penalty of its sins remains anymore, because sin is not capable of receiving the life which is the greatest gift of the love of God. Sin has been swept away. Deal with it. Do you understand me? So, in thy tenderness and thy patience, Lord, in thy attracting of the publican of the harlot, in thy sympathy with all of the erring and the sorrowful, and most of all in thy agony and passion on the cross and your death thereon, help us to see the glory of God, which is the love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. It means at least three things. One, that he's the only begotten Son. Two, that this manifestation is for the whole world. And three, that the end of his mission is the bestowal of an everlasting love. I say to you, verily, verily, there is a heart at the center of the universe, and it is the heart of God, and it is good. What has God done that we might know what he is? This is what John says. Behold the Lamb and see that God is love. John doesn't depend on logic or reason. He says rather, consider this truth. Consider this life. Believe on him. For he is the highest expression of love there will ever be. I want to close by quoting a song. Not a psalm, but a song. The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It is not a dream. God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night. No more pain. No more tears. Never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See, all around, now the nations bow down to sing the only sound his praises to Christ our King. And slowly the names from the book are read. I know the King, so there's no need, no need to dread. No more night. No more pain. No more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See over there, there's a mansion, oh, that's prepared just for me, where I will live with my Savior eternally, and there will be no more night, no more pain, no more tears. Never crying again. And praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of the risen Lamb. Amen.